Good, wonderful, thank you. So if you didn't hear, I said earlier that we are finishing our study on the last of the seven rubrics by which we have studied the position of Job regarding suffering. We know that his position is that suffering is an inexplicable perplexity. And through these seven rubrics, we have followed him. We started with consecration, and this comes from Job's loyalty to God before, during, and after calamity. He was steadfast. And then we saw his confusion in chapter 3, that is his lamentation that he uttered. And he expressed his conception about the situation in opposite to the conception that his three friends had, and that we found in the discourses that he had in response to the friends. Then, though speaking to the friends, he spoke about his complications that he had, the complications in the same discourses. Job expressed what he believed causes the problem for him. So he pretty much says that sin continues to cause damage even after it had been atoned for. And then he pretty much says that suffering of the righteous lingers beyond what is reasonable. And then God does not answer my calls anymore. So those are serious complications for the believer. Can you catch up with me with the slides? Okay, wonderful. Yes, you are awesome. And then he says, I have a solution to this problem. What should bring conciliation? And what should bring conciliation to solve these complications? Job believes that there should be an in-between, someone between God and me who could be an arbiter, a redeemer, a listener, a mediator. And God said, yeah, but you want an in-between who will come and set me right, and yet I want an in-between to tell you how heaven operates. And then we come to the contemplation, chapters 29 to 31. Job assessed the state of the situation. He realized that he was eminent in the past, the highest that a man can want to be. And then he said, look at me now. It's terrible, chapter 30. And yet, chapter 31, he persisted, I don't deserve this. I never did anything to deserve this. I'm innocent. And then the last two times that Job spoke, that's where he expressed his confession, this stark contrast to the first six positions that he had expressed. And God finally spoke, and God spoke twice, and to each of God's speech, Job responded with a confession. And the first one is in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. The other one is in chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. And both confessions demonstrate the genuineness of faith for Job. We theme these confessions this manner: confessions in dust and ashes from genuine faith. And we studied the first confession last week, and we shall study the second one this evening to complete the study of Job's discourses. In the first confession, Job confessed his insignificance. And we theme it that it is confession in dust and ashes from genuine faith of the sufferer's insignificance. And he says in verse 4 that he confessed the insignificance about himself. And then in the last part of verse 4 to verse 5, he expresses insignificance about his speech. He pretty much said, I am speechless. I don't have anything to say. I once had something to say. I regret that I had said it. And I will not speak even if I thought I had something to say. I mean, zip before God. The second confession occurs in chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. And I have a gentleman with a radio voice who is going to read that for us. Where are we? Chapter 42, verses 1 to 6.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye has seen you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes.
So, thank you. You got it. Before we study these six verses, it behooves us to look at the structural context in which the narrator intentionally placed those confessions. We saw that last week, and it behooves us to see it again. In chapter 38, verse 1 to chapter 40, verse 2, before the first confession, God gave his first speech, and that first speech was about the universe. I don't want to give away my thunder to tell you what he said about the universe. We'll begin seeing that. Do we have a service next Sunday evening? Okay. Oh, sorry, it's two Sundays from now. Okay. So it's very well placed. We will start after the break. And so Job responded, and after he heard that discourse, he said, "Man, I am nothing. Did I tell you that every time I see this, I remember Dr. Huxtable?" You know, Dr. Huxtable, not Bill Cosby. I don't like that guy, but I like Dr. Huxtable. And so he was saying, one of his children came and said, "Dad, we are rich. We should go and buy a nice car." And he said, "Your mother and I, we are rich. You have nothing." You have nothing. I mean, I always remember that. Your mother and I, we are rich. You have nothing. So that's pretty much what Job came to. I am nothing. God is great. I am nothing. And just as children are dependent upon God, we are dependent upon God. We cannot claim that whatever God has, you know, it's by authority ours. And the second discourse of God begins with verse 6 of chapter 40 and goes to verse 34 of chapter 41, the end of the chapter. And this time God talks about his sovereignty. And that's how Job responded the second time, and Brother Harvey just read that response to us. So, in response to God's discourse about the universe, Job responded appropriately that he was insignificant, and therefore he will keep his mouth shut. He confessed that he had nothing to say, will not speak about these things that are far beyond him, that he even regretted that he had ever spoken. But God's second discourse was about his sovereignty. And Job responded again appropriately that he was ignorant. The depth of sophistication by which God governs his affairs makes the smartest man on earth feel like an idiot, a stupid, dumb person. When you compare the depth and breadth of God's smart, you who may be the smartest guy on earth, if you compare that in the contest, I mean, you are just dumb and ignorant. And if we could remember that before we try to ask God to give us explanation of what he's doing, it would save us a lot of trouble. And so that is what Job confessed, and that is what we will study this evening. confession in dust and ashes from the genuine faith of the sufferer's ignorance. So as we see this, I am going to give three introductory notes regarding this speech. And after I give it, you say, well, that could be in itself the lesson, could, but we have to finish the study. It won't take that long, but it does have some, I believe, some meat to it. Here's the first thing, is that Job quotes the main leading statements from both of God's discourses. That's his quotes. And do you remember that Elihu quoted Job's words extensively? He said, you said, you said. Sometimes he kind of took some liberty with that. But he quoted Job to indict Job. I think we're at the next slide. He quoted Job to indict Job. Job quotes God's words to indict himself. To repent, to agree that God was right and that he himself was wrong. And if you saw that, Brother Harvey had a little bit of hesitation when reading this, it's because there was kind of a change without saying that so-and-so said. I mean, he was reading, when he was reading this, you know, who is speaking here? And it's because Job made two quotations in that verse. The first quotation in chapter 42, verse 3. And he says, you ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? That is a quotation from the first speech, chapter 38, verse 2. That's when God started speaking, and he said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And then Job quoted God again in chapter 42, verse 4. He said, listen, please, and let me speak, you said. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Now, these words are found both in the first speech and in the second speech. It's found in chapter 38, verse 3, the first speech of God. Now, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Now, it's verbatim in almost the same in chapter 40, verse 7, in the second speech, where God said, now, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Now, when you read the quotation, you can see that Job took a little bit of liberty in the way he quoted it. And when we get to explain that verse, I'll tell you why. But these quotations of God's speech, they show that Job listened attentively and that he understood the points that God made. Because right after that, God didn't speak anymore. And he realized that Job got it, what I was trying to say. One of the greatest signs of spiritual maturity is that of waiting till God speaks. Listening when God starts speaking is important. Spiritualism is the greatest part, however, is not to simply listen when God starts speaking, is to wait. That's the hardest part. Wait until God start speaking. We very often in our life wants to have a quick answer from God. I prayed this, I just prayed 5 seconds ago and God hasn't said anything. And sometimes he doesn't say anything for 10 years. That when he starts speaking and you listen, that's wonderful. But that you waited 10 years until he spoke, that's where it is. In 1896, and in fact, Job himself in his first confession confessed that he should have kept his mouth shut when finally God revealed himself. He listened very carefully, but this time he said, you know, I mean, I wish I had not spoken at all. In 1896, Andrew Murray produced a little devotion on waiting on God, not listening to God, waiting on God. It is a devotion on 31 passages of scripture that have the expression, wait on God. Wait, I say, you know. A friend of mine passed that book to me when I was dismissed from Bible Center National in 2016. And I can tell you, as a servant of God, a professional, like this was the most humiliating. I mean, it was the most painful time of my life. Especially when a man who had been active for so long, and my wife would get up to go to work and left me at home. Everybody left me at home. I had nowhere to go. I went through that book twice, reading one devotion a day. I mean, I underlined every word in that book. It is, Miriam argues that waiting on God is not a fallback thing. It is not something you do because you have no other options. In fact, he says it's something that you cultivate. It is an active discipline of faith. He says that's what you, in fact, waiting constitutes the greater part of your Christian life. You might wait 95% in order to hear 45% of the time. A believer who waits on God follows discernible patterns of faith and faithfulness. It shows in the believer's attitude, in the believer's language. It shows in his priorities and in his purpose, his demeanor, his plans. So I really recommend that little book to you. Waiting on God. And it is this thing that when suffering comes and it lingers, and that's where the discipline comes. You are waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and not try to take the reins of command from God. Do you know what? That's exactly where Job got to. And he said to himself, I wish I had waited and not say anything. But I tell you, if you will find numerous books. In fact, I checked on the internet. You will find numerous books out there on listening to God. I'm important. God is talking to me. I'm in audience with God. I'm in conference with God. You find very little about waiting on God. And that is one of the greatest disciplines of the Christian life, waiting in God until God has to say something and says something. And here's the second introductory note. The second point of introductory note I wish to share is the structure of Job's response. Understanding the structure in which the narrator reported that second confession to us, that will enlighten us also on the attitude of Job and the emphasis from his response. So now, nowhere does Job mention in that response the word suffering. Do you remember? That's all the guy talked about. And for cause. It hurts. It's painful. You are not looking at me. Look at how bad things are. I mean, every time he owns it, that's what all of them were talking about. And now that he spoke to God, he's not talking about it at all. He doesn't say anything about it. It's not the subject matter. And so his response is that, I am fine with my dust and ashes now that I am fine with you, Lord. Isn't that the way it is? When you are fine with the Lord, everything else is okay. But look how it is all structured. You have, at the beginning, in the first two verses, an expression of consciousness or conscience. Job responds with words saying, I got it now, Lord, in verse 2. And then Job said, to your question. That is the first part of verse 3. Job repeats a question that God asked. And he says, now to my response to that question. You remember it was the other way that Job wanted it? In verse 3, Job responds, this time in submission. And then in verse 4, Job said, to your question again, Lord. Job repeats a question that God asked in chapter 40, verse 7. And in verse 5 said, Job responds in satisfaction. So the two points that Job gives, a response in submission and a response in satisfaction. I am fine the way you are leading things now, Lord. The guy is still in dust and ashes. And then in verse 6, that's a parallel to verse 2. That's consecration. Full circle. Job returns exactly. The last words of Job are expressing the same thing he was repeating in the first words that he expressed in chapter 1, verse 5. So it's a penitent response, consecration of Job, exactly where we found him when he first spoke. So when you find a writer of the, I mean, that way of structuring, the, that was a when in the Old Testament, they structured things in a way, that's why when you are reading, you say, man, I'm not finding the sequence here. Well, it's because of the structure, and it's structured that way to put the emphasis. You find the man going from consciousness to consecration. And in between, God asks, he answered in submission. God asks, he answers in satisfaction. You see the speech? You can mark the person and study them. That is not what you may have expected from an innocent man who is going through proverbial suffering. But when one is face to face to God, regardless the situation of life, be it extreme suffering or extreme jubilation, when you are face to face to God, God is never your equal. He is never one where you have an arbiter who put hands on his back and on your back and say, ah, you guys, you need to get, you know, right now. He's not your equal. God is always the one in control. God never makes mistakes. Submission and satisfaction are always the right demeanor when God speaks, when you are in front of him. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And here's the third note of introduction. You say, man, you already have a full lesson here, Pastor. It's application of the response. This response applies to both of God's discourses. As you see, Job quoted from both of them. This confession here. In essence, Job said to God, I agree with all your points. I was wrong. You were and are right. You can do whatever you wish to do. I will keep my mouth shut. I will trust and obey. I got it now. Job is here giving a response to all that God has said by simply quoting the first statements that God made at the beginning of each speech. He responds to all of God's points with one confession. He is no longer desirous to nitpick, to say, this thing, I want to talk about this thing, I got it. I got it. I'm not going to discuss this point, this part of this. No argument, Lord, I got it. So with those three elements of introduction, let us look at this study this evening. It is the confession in dust and ashes from the genuine faith of the sufferer's ignorance of God's sovereignty in his. And this first three verses talk about God's plans. That's what he's talking about. And in there, you remember when we dissected it, we pretty much have three things. The verse 2 is the consciousness. And verse 3 is the question it asks to say comprehension. And the last part of verse 3 is the response he gave still to say comprehension. I got it. So three things that we have here. Let's look at them. When we read verse 2, we come to this and Job is saying, consciousness finally. I got to my good senses I got there to my good senses finally. He says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Pretty much God, Job is saying, this is the consciousness I arrive at. Two things. God's power is unlimited. God's process is infallible. I got it now. God's power is unlimited. I know that you can do everything. There is nothing that you can do. Nothing is impossible to God. And he says, God's process is infallible and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. The first part, that is the limitation of God's power, is clear. What we need to explain is the second part. The word in my New King James that's translated by purpose is often used actually in the Old Testament in a negative sense. It's often used for sinners who creatively find a way to commit sin, like the machination of the mind. They are looking at the man, I'm going to break that bank, I know to do this, and I have all that process, I have to do this, I have to go at this time, I have to wait for this. So they put all that reflection in order to come to their plans. And here Paul, Job uses that word in a very positive way, of course. It is used in the sense of the processes that God thinks about. The plans that God processes in his mind cannot be withheld from their perfect fulfillment. And that word, you see, that word withheld cannot be withheld from you. Do you know that's the word that's generally used for forbidden? In fact, there might be some translations that are there. Impossible that you would indulge in something without right or permission. What was Job's point? You don't have any right to do this to me, to bring that kind of suffering. And what is he saying? You have all right. In fact, it is impossible for you to put a process together and that somehow you will go beyond your bounds. You never step out of your bounds. God always acts within bounds. He does never overstep his bounds, regardless of what's happening in your life. When he allows calamity to befall Job, he was all within his bounds. And Job is saying, your processes, I saw that. You just told me about this universe and your sovereignty. Man, this is sophisticated. You think things through. It's not a mistake that it happened this way. It's all within your bounds and it's all perfect. When God acts, the processes are well thought through. It does not infringe into any forbidden territory. He is sovereign, but he is righteously and perfectly sovereign. What may appear to be a calamity to you? Something that you have to remove? Something like Paul saying, an angel of Satan to just buffet the apostle of the Gentiles? And he says, I pray God, remove that thing. And God said, this is a well-thought process, Paul. My grace is sufficient to you. I know what I'm doing. I wasn't born in Haiti, you know, just by mistake. There are a lot of things in my life, you know, they didn't grow up with my parents, you know. And I remember when I explained to you, I grew up with my uncle who was a judge in the Supreme Court. And if you find that I'm kind of a lawyer when I speak, I got that from him. Okay? I was being groomed to become a lawyer. Okay? Sorry about the gym. Maybe you are happy. This guy to get into the... But I remember growing up. My uncle's last son, last children, he had six. The guy was 2 years older than I was. I was skinny, was big. The guy bullied me day and night. Day and night. In fact, even as a grown-up, I see him and I'm still intimidated, even though he cannot beat me up anymore, you know. I mean, you look at those kind of things, even as an adult sometimes, I look at those things, I just cry. But God, I mean, had it not been that, humanly speaking, it was in those circumstances that I met the Lord at the age of 15. And it was these people who led me to the Lord, who also gave me the opportunity to teach and preach and also find a scholarship for me, and the rest is history. I have to tell you, God's plans are well calculated. He never oversteps his bounds. Never. Even you look at things, I mean, they are ugly. They are painful. And you can go and like Paul and you pray. That's not right. Remove it. Imagine how much good I could do for the Lord's work if you remove that. And God said, no, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. And I can tell you, in the lives of God's children, that is always the way it is. That's the spiritual awareness that Job came to, and that from now on will drive him forward. His suffering is indeed a spiritual battle, as the book of Job affirms, and that I believe this consciousness or awareness is the key to God through it. The awareness that his power is illimited and his processes are infallible. Hard to digest. But what other option works? His ways are perfect. Don't we sing that? His ways are perfect. Only when we are not going through suffering. It's perfect. God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his children and making a man, Hamilton said. People who lend us their spiritual experiences through the marvelous songs they have written, all of us, all of them, tells us the same thing that Job has arrived at. That they were all okay once they had reached that spiritual consciousness that his power is illimited, his process is infallible. And the second thing in that first part of the confession is comprehension. And that comprehension begins with a pertinent question that Job asks in the first part of verse 3. After he had stated the spiritual consciousness to which he had arrived, Job repeats a question with which God himself opened his first discourse. You ask, Job said. Okay? I already told you where I have gotten. But you let me answer. Since you ask, I have to answer. I cannot say, hey, I already told you what I'm thinking. You ask, Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? And that was in chapter 38, verse 2, where God said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? God, Job pretty much says the same thing. And he used here the word hides, or as in hides counsel in the verse. And really the word means to dim or to diminish. You can see the silhouette, but you have diminished it. You have dimmed the light that should give you the counsel. When believers do not take time to wait and they start focusing on themselves, you know what happened? They dim the light of knowledge that God could have given them. That's why waiting is so important. You have the Bible. You have some knowledge. You know God exists. You have all that thing. And the light of wisdom just dim. It's just dim. You can hardly see your steps. And for Job took the, and God said darken, and Job says, use that word, said dim. He got the point. It's not that you can change God's counsel. That's why he didn't dare to use that word. You don't make it God's counsel change. He says you dim it because you did not let the light to shine through. He carefully said so before expressing the comprehension that he now has. Lord, you asked me in your first discourse a question about my comprehension of how you operate the universe. It was a question that I needed. The question was altogether pertinent to my situation. You know, you would have expected God to say, okay, what's your complaint? Let me deal with it. God did not talk about suffering at all. I mean, he came. Job was suffering, tell me, let's see what's right, what's fair, and so on. And in saying this, Job said, I have comprehension. That was the pertinent question to ask. The Holy Spirit never nudges us on things that are not pertinent to our spiritual needs. Never. When you read scripture or you hear God's word preach, if the Holy Spirit impresses you of some sin or some judgment or some righteousness, it is all pertinent. It's very often happens with believers that sometimes they are in a church, they want to talk about the pews, and they want to talk about the piano. They want to talk about the pastor. And yet God wants altogether, the Holy Spirit is talking altogether about something else. Whatever the Holy Spirit is impressing upon your heart, that is the question that's pertinent to you. And especially when you are in suffering, and the Lord brings that suffering in order to tell you something, and you are concentrating on that suffering, and you are not listening to what the Lord wants to be the pertinent conversation with you. So the first thing that God asked when God started speaking was, how painful is it? No, God says, who is it who just blocked the light of wisdom because you are saying a lot of stupid things? And Job repeats that here and said, that was the pertinent. You asked this, that was the question that was supposed to be asked. And he's going to show that by the penitent response that he gave to it in the last part of verse 3. All that is about comprehension of how God operates, pertinent question from God, and penitent response from you. Previously, that is not what Job thought. Job did not think, look at the answer that he gave. Okay, you ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? And he's your friend. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. I mean, I was stupid, Lord. Nothing about suffering. He didn't say, I mean, Lord, it was painful. That is not what he said. He said, Lord, it was a pertinent question, and I'm giving a penitent answer. In chapter 23, verses 3 to 7, Marlene, can you read that for us, please? Or someone, who else has the microphone? Okay. All right. Chapter 23, 3 to 7. And I don't know whom you are going to give the microphone next, but that person can read 31 verses, chapter 31, 35 to 36. This is the way Job was saying it before that. Go ahead. 23, 3 to 7.
Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would set my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge.
Okay. If I stand before him, I know exactly what I'm going to say. And I will be dumb. He said something, I'll give him back the response. And I'll win that cause because ultimately he will see that I'm right and he's going to restore me to what a righteous person should have. He's going to do that because I am so sure of my arguments when I speak to God. I'm innocent and I'm not being treated as an innocent. I mean, he was not disrespectful. He was very sure. If I come to God, I have the things to persuade him. That's what he wanted to talk about. Look at chapter 31, verses 20, 35 and 36.
Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the mighty would answer me, that my persecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown.
And I wish that he would just come and speak. I have something to say. But listen now, here's the comprehension. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have nothing to say. I was dumb and stupid. The word therefore here in your King James, you have translated it by indeed. Yes, indeed. You asked me this? Yes, indeed. That was a pertinent thing to ask. It does show that I was on the word. These two things too wonderful for me. Things far beyond anything that could imagine and think. I did not know what I did not know. And I was stupid enough to try to speak as if I knew. And yet I acted as if I understood. I was dumb and stupid. And you are completely right, Lord, in what you said in your first discourse and also in your second discourse. And in that second discourse, the first one, it was about God's plan. And the second discourse, it is about the second half of the discourse is about God's purpose. And this is what he says. And there again, he's quoting God. Listen, please, and let me speak, you said. I will question you and you shall answer me. And he said, and here's the response again. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. And then the consecration. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Again, three things here. That verse 4 is a convocation. It's a confrontation about the pertinent, and that is the pertinent question. He said, that was the right thing to ask, Lord. This question occurs both in the first and the second discourse. It occurs in chapter 38, verse 11, and in chapter 40, verse 7. Even though it does, I think Job was thinking about the second discourse because he already responded in regard to the first discourse. Job repeats the word as if God were the one before the bench and asking Job, since you position yourself as the judge and you position me as a defendant, you know, I have questions to ask. Then, Your Honor, you see that word, please? Your Honor, please listen and allow me to speak. I will ask you a question that you may give me the answer. You will give me the verdict. I told you earlier that Job took a little bit of liberty with the quote. He is giving his understanding of what God said in chapter 40, verse 7. God said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. But the way Job quoted is saying that, I got it. You are saying that you were the defendant and I was the judge. And that's the way he quoted it. And he says, God, again, that was the pertinent question. And guess what Job did in verse 5? He gave to that convocation a penitent answer. Job responded that he had been relying on hearsay. Look at what he said. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. And taking the context of a tribunal, he says, don't stand at a tribunal. You use witnesses, not hearsay. Am I right, lawyer? Okay. at this Perry Mason. At this Perry Mason and Matlock, they never accept he or says, you know. Something which is not admissible in court. So when Job said, I was using something that is not admissible, I was just talking with confidence of things that I just heard someone else said. But in comparison, now he says, my eyes have seen you. And this is not a physical sight, but a spiritual one. He says that all the knowledge I have you, it was just hearsay. And I was relying upon that to make my judgment of you. But now my eyes have seen you. And do you know that's exactly what God wants us to see when we look at events that happen? That's what Romans chapter 1 verse 19 says. He says the attributes of God, and look at some of the things Job said. His power. That's one of the things that Job confessed. His power. I mean everything, his management of those universe. He says all those things are clearly seen when you look at them in your right mind. When you are not trying to strangle them to keep them from impacting you. So that you are inexcusable when you don't see me. And in fact, that is the prayer that Paul had for the Ephesians. He says in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 15 to 20, he says this, you can turn there and I'll go ahead and read. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, of him. Look at verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. That's what Job said he got to. I can see God with sound spiritual understanding, not with an earthly understanding that somehow he owes me something, somehow I can pass judgment upon him. And that should be our prayers and our pursuit. And here's the last thing, and in Paul's thing, it's comprehension, pertinent question, penitent answer, and then he ends with consecration in verse 6. He says, therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job did not repent. You see this? Job did not repent from any sin from before his calamity. That is not what he repented for, because indeed he was right. He searched. There was none. He took care of everything. He offered sacrifices whenever he felt there was something, some problem. He repents from his reaction to his calamity. You know, often we think that the way we respond to calamities is okay, since we are already enduring something that is not fair. It's okay for him to feel that way, because he's in suffering. It is okay to slide spiritually. Oh, it's okay to miss church. Oh, it's okay not to read your Bible. Oh, it's okay to be angry. You know, I mean, I can understand. I mean, you can understand that. That's what some think. The sin that Job confesses was not something before the calamity. It was his reaction to his calamity. Job confesses that misconceiving God during his trials was not okay. It did not sit well with God. And he confesses that. And that's why it's very tough. You are still accountable to be a righteous person despite all you are going through. He He says, I abhor myself. That's the word for I condemn myself. You see this? It used to be I persist in my innocence. Now I judge myself. I admit I was wrong. And some people, you know, try to palliate their wrongs. If they do something, they'll say, well, if I offended you, I'm sorry. That is not a confession. Or they wouldn't even say that. Were you offended?
I mean, don't you dare say that you were.
No, he says, I have offended you. I condemn myself and I repent from that. It was all wrong. And he said, I repent, in fact, in deep, in dust and ashes. He said that in chapter 2, verse 8, when he was lamented, he said, that's where I am now. That is the image of my calamity. He said it in verse 12. In chapter 30, verse 19, he says, come, I will talk to you right where I am, in dust and ashes. I have all the evidence. And now he is saying, I was wrong, and it doesn't matter that I remain in dust and ashes forever. I got it. You are right. Job had asked for this. He asked to be face to face with God, and now he had it. You know, face to face with God, often we insist that God provides us with answers or shows us a verse to justify his actions in our lives. God speaks on his own terms. What he wants to talk about, he decides. If he wants to talk about anything, he may decide, I don't want to talk to you about anything. And he decides also when he wants to talk about anything to us. You know, prayer is not a command to God. Prayer should be an act of compliance to God. Is this what you want to talk about, God? Is this the way you want it? I am not completely clear. I would love it to be this way, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, let me ask you as we end this, which position do you think is best? Of these two, which one? Being in suffering and arrogantly being tormented by a sense that God is unfair, that's one. Or being suffering and humbly submit in trust and obedience. Which one do you think is best? Which one would do you think God will honor best? Which one do you think God will approve? Challenge God or confess to God? When the adversities of life overwhelm us, though trust and obedience may not yield immediate relief, they are always, always the surest way to go through and beyond suffering. Trust and obey. Challenging God, whatever shape or form that challenge takes, never, ever works. Never works. You can be pious in your challenge of God. I'm going to see what you're going to do. I remember a woman saying this. I mean, she doesn't really go to work. She took church. She came from a Christian family. And she was saying, God loves me. And she said, I was going through this. And I said, I'm looking at your actions. That you are going to let me this and let the other people talk negatively about you. I'm looking at you. And God changed it. And I was stunned that somehow he found a trick to twist God's arms. That's what he was telling me. And he said, you are a preacher. You know those things. And I said, no, I don't. Nobody can change and twist God's arms. And it may happen that you may get what you want. It happened to the people of Israel. And they sang it every year in Psalm 106. He says that they wanted that meat. He gave them what they wanted. And he sent leanness into their souls. And I'm looking at that woman and I'm saying, If you were to ask God to give you what you want and God said, okay, wouldn't you go and say, Lord, don't do that, please. Don't do it. It would not be good for me. There is not a human solution to suffering. Do you hear this? There is not a human solution to suffering. For the believer, it is indeed a spiritual battle. We may alleviate suffering with being prudent so that we might do not hurt us by some stupid thing. We may use medicinal care. But there is not a way to prevent suffering altogether. You find healthy people who exercise have cancer, and sometimes white people who never exercise, they live long. I remember one guy who lived to be 103, and they asked him what the secret. He said, a lot of bacon. I like that guy. It is ultimately a personal thing between the sufferer and his or her God. Solutions occur in each case when the believer is face to face with his and her or her God, and the believer keeps silence when God is speaking. It is never the other way around, that somehow God has to give you an explanation, that God would keep silent when you are praying, fasting, and all those things, which are good things to do. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. And when he starts speaking, keep your mouth shut. Because at the end of all things, you are insignificant and you are ignorant. Not compared to me, but compared to God. And walk with trust and obedience before God in whatever situation you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the study and what you are telling us from the book of Job, that every single one of us, we need to have our own experience with our Lord. Have our own experience with the Lord. And do so when God asks pertinent questions, that we will give penitent answers. And link our consciousness with our consecration. The awareness that his power is unlimited and his processes are infallible. Help us to trust and obey that. Magnify yourselves in the lives of every one of your servants. Thank you for a day in the Lord's house. Thank you for strength. Thank you for guidance. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.